we chose a hymn there to emphasize this place being the place of the church. We are under that considerations of that particular Baptist distinctive, which we are addressing as church government. We've had much to say in lectures concerning the church's relation to civil government. We especially appreciate the lecture Brother John brought us with regards to that subject. But now we undertake the matter of church government. Some would say it's an oxymoron, the very term church government, but we believe it is not. We believe there is such thing as governance within the body of Christ, and that is the case we hope to make in this particular Baptist distinctive. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning at verse 12, I would have us to entertain by way of our understanding and convictions on this matter, have us to entertain these verses. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not? I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. So, there the apostle goes on in this treatment, in this chapter, talking about the body being one, but that it is composed of varying members. And he uses, of course, this analogy of the human body to illustrate it, but it is a definite doctrine that he is teaching. In his church members' manual, Crowell said this: a church is made up of its members, and of course its character is the aggregate of them. So a local church will take on the character of the aggregate of its members. He says, we have already seen what manner of persons they ought to be according to the scriptures. The members of a church collectively, ministry and private members, compose the church. They are the repository of its doctrines and the instruments of its efficiency. The Word of God, the grace of Christ, the work of the Spirit, dwelling together in their hearts, forms the principle of its perpetuity. The doctrines, ordinances, government, officers, and discipline of the church are designed for their special benefit. They will determine its perpetuity. Not only will they, the aggregate of the membership, determine its perpetuity, of course, it also determines its character in the present. What is the character and characteristic nature of the church? This is an interesting and, in my mind, a very difficult field of consideration. Of course, a church, any local congregation, cannot, there's a reciprocating relationship between the pastor and the body. The church will, in many ways, unavoidably be influenced and affected by the ministry that is exercised there. But then, on the other hand as well, who is the minister? Who does the congregation bring to minister to them? Someone that they have an affinity with in various things. And so there's the effect of the congregation on the ministry and the effect of the ministry on the congregation. It is a reciprocal affair. And so the character of a church will be determined by the effect, the influence of the aggregate of its membership. And also, though, he brings to our attention that its perpetuity will depend on that. We've seen, many of us have seen that, have we not? I mean, there are churches that I have, anyone could have predicted that if that pastor leaves there, it's over. I mean, the whole thing is done because the membership didn't have convictions, didn't hold to doctrines that would guarantee its perpetuity. The whole thing was built around a man, built around a character, a personality. Without that personality, the thing has no reason to exist. We've all seen that. And it's very important, he says, the doctrines, and I'm glad actually that he put that first, ordinances, government, officers, and discipline of the church are designed for their special benefit. The first point, therefore, in unfolding the plan of church government is to ascertain the individual characters, rights, and duties of its members in their relations to the church and to each other. Now, all of this is completely foreign to the composition of most all the churches we know of today. All of this is foreign to us. The composition of the membership of the church has nothing to do with how that church operates and how its government is is composed. That's all determined at another level by professionals that were trained and have been recruited and hired to accomplish those things. There is the church doesn't take, churches don't no longer take on the character of the aggregate of its membership. Now, it does reflect largely that. But as to government, as to church government, the aggregate of the character of the membership has nothing to do with the government of the church. That's all handled by, quote, professionals who have been hired specifically to do that. So what he's describing here is, in fact, our Baptist distinctive views on these matters. And that's why various churches can be quite different. I'm talking about true Baptist churches may have quite different characters. If you look on them from the outside and just evaluate them as a body, they may be quite different because the aggregate of the membership of that body is quite different from maybe somewhere in another location, another country, or even another county for that matter. So he says the proper members of a church are such persons only as are regenerate, born of the Spirit. This moral change of character, this change of moral character, feeling, and action implies a belief in the Christian system as a creed and conformity to the inward and outward life of its teachings. These are all things we have already discussed and covered, the fact that there is to be only a regenerate church membership. But then we get down to more specifics. And I wanted to say a word in this regard to the fact of there are no non-essentials. Now, I'll expand that for you just a little. But I want to make the point. There are no non-essentials in the matter of church membership. Again, speaking on this matter, he says, experience has shown that human beings cannot live together in a societal capacity without government. Now, he's just making a case, as I spoke earlier, about some would say that church government is an oxymoron. There is no, that's ridiculous. But no, we say that there is the need. People cannot come together in any gathering for a purpose without there being some form of government to that thing. He says, experience has shown that human beings cannot live together. I would insert in any capacity. But he says in a social, societal capacity without government. All history proves that a just, watchful, and vigorous civil government is always necessary to protect the quiet from the tyranny of the ambitious and the weak from the rapacity of the strong, pecuniary forfeitures and penal inflictions are the only efficient sanctions by which such a government can be maintained. But Christian churches, being composed of persons who are professedly renewed in knowledge and in love, must also have government adapted to their circumstances and needs, wants. Their members are enlightened and sanctified, but in part. They are exposed to the example of a selfish and wicked world. They therefore need laws. by which to regulate their individual conduct, to preserve order, to restrain the unruly, to define and protect the rights of all, so that the church may be the home of peace, the pattern of propriety, the house of God, and the gate of heaven. Now, there's a footnote back here where he uses this word laws. And it is a quote from Richard Hooker, who said, "Of law, there can be no less acknowledged than that her seat is the bosom of God, her voice the harmony of the world. All things in heaven and earth do her homage, the very least as feeling her care, and the greatest as not exempt from her power. Both angels and men, and creatures of what condition soever, though each in a different sort and manner, yet all with uniform consent, admiring her as the mother of their peace and joy." Bottom line, Richard Hooker is saying, all structures of human endeavor of togetherness must be governed by law. Law has its seat in the bosom of God. And law is necessary in every human collection. Law. Now we're living in an age of lawlessness. In fact, it's not just typically, at least for an old guy like me, person as old as I am, when we use the term lawlessness, we are typically, what comes to my mind is the breaking of law, lawlessness. We have come to a culture that has, to whom lawlessness means they will have no law. It's not just that they're ready, very willing to break laws. They wish to have no laws. All restraints are thrown off. This is a lawlessness which my generation never envisioned. We've always thought of lawlessness as breaking laws. This is lawlessness which dismisses law completely as having any valid place or hold in their lives. And the same thing has happened in modern Christendom at large. I shared with some of you that some time back I visited a very, very large church in this county. I guess it's the largest church. The one thing that I would commend their consistency, at least, is that they have done away entirely with the notion of membership. There is no membership. You don't join this church. They have no membership. Well, at least that's in keeping with their practice and doctrine. There is no law. It's complete lawlessness. And so they have no church government as we would define it as Baptists. There is just an elite executive branch, and then there's the peasantry who fund it all. Basically, that's how it works. There is no government as such. But we as Baptists, we believe with Richard Hooker that law is in the very bosom of God, that it is an expression of God's holiness, and that everything in our relationships and organization of ourselves is to be governed by laws. We need laws, that is, laws properly defined. We need laws. He says, besides, churches are always liable to receive unsanctified persons among their number, on whom affectionate Christian admonition is spent in vain. If you get someone who comes in and you aren't able to discern that they were not, in fact, really believers, but they got into the membership of the church, if you think, and they're going to start to wreak havoc in the church, and he's saying just affectionate Christian concern for them is not going to fix the problem. There's going to have to be some laws in this congregation in order to achieve any good there. But as their government and laws are founded in persuasion and love, they can, in the execution of their severest penalty, only return the transgressor to the world from whence he came. In other words, if you have a government in place, you have a government in place. We have things in place to address this issue, this problem with this offending member. Then we can exercise those things. And by having those laws and that government in place, we can address the problem. And of course, the greatest thing that we will have to do is return them to the world, which would be our ultimate and final act of church discipline. So, to say it another way, there is no church discipline where there is no church government. There must be government. As the principles on which churches should be constituted have been exhibited with the doctrines, which we've done all of that, which they are required to believe and to teach, the remaining point of inquiry in order to a complete view of the whole subject is, what form of government or course of church order, policy and action, grows out of these principles of church constitution and this system of doctrine united? So he's asking the ultimate question, practical question, right. Now, we've established, I think, indisputably, the requirement to have government. So then that brings you to the question, now, what form of government? For it must be obvious to every attentive reader of the New Testament that it contains no code of enactments, specific statutes, or canons for the exact ordering of Christian churches like those that were given to the Jewish Commonwealth. Now I want to ask the question, and some of you, please feel free to answer it. If we conclude, and I think we do, I think we must, that the New Testament has no specific rule book, delineated laws for our diet, for our clothing, for our houses, for like in the old Jewish economy. We don't have that in the New Testament church revealed to us in all the Pauline epistles, etc. That being the case, I would ask the question, why? Why do you think that's so? Why do we not have that? Fair question, isn't it? I mean, after all, the whole Old Testament bears record to the specificity with which God instructed old Israel in all these things. But going forward in the New Testament, we have nothing. Why is that? What does that mean for us? That we're free to do what we will?
I don't know. Question. Because I'm sitting here considering my younger brother and sisters in Christ, students of probably different ages and employees, but still students. It might seem like splitting hairs, but I think it's critical for us all to remember, and for them to get their heads around the fact that when a man like Kroll or Mr. Hooker, even though he's not his,
right. I didn't mention he's not a Baptist.
When they speak of the necessity of law, they are not speaking in the context of a modern utilitarian politician.
Right, right.
It is not law as an abstract thing. It's not the production of laws infinitely.
Right, right.
It is the answer. That's what we're told. That's why our government adds an average of 1,000 new ordinances or more, I forget what it is now, every few months, every year, like a machine. It is not laws or law as a thing apart from God that is the solution.
Right.
Law is the ethical framework God designed for the expression of heart submission.
Mm-hmm.
So, what's absolutely necessary are righteous laws that express heart submission to Christ. That's what's absolutely necessary in a society, in a nation, in a church, in a family. That's what a Christian ought to mean when they promote the rule of law. It's not laws like politicians talk about with God out of the equation. It's law as God talks about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Having said that, the repeated part of it, law is the framework God designed for peaceful order and productivity as an expression of heart submission.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we don't have a massive book of code in the New Testament. We have the propounding of principles.
Mm-hmm.
Which we are supposed to be enlightened in by the work of the Holy Spirit, which we are commanded to grow in grace in these principles, and from them enact laws that express a heart submission to Christ. He never intended to give us a giant book of code. He intended to give us principles to inform our lawmaking.
And that's the essence of the answer right there. That's the real answer in a short form right there. We don't, and that's his point here, that we don't have a book of codes, specified codes. We have principles dictated. But those principles, as the term he used, are to dictate. The principles dictate the rule. Or dictate the policies that we choose to govern our actions in obedience to Christ. The next sentence even says that he says it, talking about the New Testament, makes no definite form of church government essential to the salvation of its members. Our fundamentalist brethren of days gone by did that. They made the observance of their codes equal to whether or not you were saved. That's not biblical church government. And it's not a biblical view of law. The law of God and the laws of God. So while we do a balancing act, as it were, on this pinnacle, we are not lawless. We are not without law. We do not believe that there is no government to be had. On the other hand, our government, our lawmaking, must reflect the principles of the Scripture without forming a book of codes or code book. Now the Old Testament We cannot dismiss, I have spoken of all this in the context of the New Testament. We cannot dismiss the fact that the Old Testament is also equally a consideration in our lawmaking among our churches, because the Old Testament economy with God, with Israel, although it was more specific in its codes, etc., it was a reflection of God, His nature, and His will. Therefore, we entertain those things, not as codes, but as part of these principles Luke's talking about, of these principles need to be brought forward also to the New Testament and look and color our thinking on the subject of government and lawmaking. Go ahead.
I was just going to try to say a little bit better what I was stumbling over a minute ago. If I can borrow a couple of words from some of our forefathers, we could say that in the New Testament context is to be under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit and with the faithful application of means and the study of the Word, then we are informed in deriving laws from the precepts of Scripture that are just and right.
Right.
That's not all important.
We could go on a few steps down this road in our previous discussion from a couple of weeks ago. When I mentioned that the church has the mind of Christ, and that is the bright dividing line between what was given in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. which were external enactments on people, which the Scripture specifically says, by inspiration, were children in whom was no faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They were a body politic, mm-hmm. not a body converted.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the great promise to the prophets and fulfilled in the New Testament is that He would write His laws on our hearts,
right,
and in our minds, mm-hmm. which He has done by His word. And there is the distinction between the principles that we observe now. And there are many. One cannot read the epistles without finding a myriad, a cornucopia of principles laid out by the apostles, mm-hmm. especially in Paul's epistles to the churches. Half of his epistles, or more in some cases, are taken up with practical principles for the government of the membership of the church. And he speaks very specifically under inspiration about law, the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, all of those things. And he intends that to mean exactly what that expresses, that there are laws, but that they are given by the lawmaker who has written those laws into the hearts of his people as they come together in this body that's called the ecclesia of the church, the called out assembly. And by that, he intends to direct the working of the church that in its local appearance. And through that writing of the law on our hearts, we then should have at least, a unity in, as Luke said, the submission to those laws, mm-hmm. written mm-hmm. in the heart and in the mind.
And essentially, when you covenant together with a church, I have come in my old age to despise and disuse the term join a church. But when you come to covenant yourself together with a church, what you are essentially doing is acknowledging your concurrence with the laws they have laid down, that they have come to believe express their obedience to Christ. This body has a body of laws, if you want to call that, a covenant, a constitution, which reflect the things that we agreed together were the best expression of our obedience to Christ. That being the case, when someone else comes in to covenant themselves with us, whether it be one of our own family members coming in to after salvation, coming to covenant with us, or some stranger comes in. Anyone coming in and covenanting together with us is thereby expressing that they concur with us in these matters, which we have laid out specifically for that. So the point, go ahead.
I was just going to say, if I may quote Ray Grant again, in that same message, he made the point, the church is not a democracy.
Right.
It is not the vote of the majority that determines anything. He said, it is a theocracy. In fact, specifically, it is a Christocracy,
mm-hmm.
he said. And what is incumbent upon every member is, in any specific situation, is to seek the mind of Christ. And if Christ be one, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12,
yeah.
If Christ be one, then it ought to be almost a given that we should come as a body to one conclusion.
Yeah, to oneness. I bless the Lord that in time past we have pursued, I think, a path of wisdom in that when an issue was brought up, and I can't even think of one at the moment, but I know we've been there, when an issue is before us and we have not been able to establish unanimity, wisdom dictates that we simply postpone and wait. And not rush to make a decision on that, but wait until there's time for all believers to be able to search their own hearts and search the scriptures and listen to other believers and come to something that can be, in fact, agreed on. Because we're looking for that oneness of mind, that not just a majority vote. We're not looking to just achieve a majority vote. We're looking for a oneness of mind, the mind of Christ, in the matter, whatever the matter is, however how trivial it may be, or whatever. This is the form of church government that I believe reflects most clearly our Baptist position. Now, just to finish this thought, he takes up not law, not rules, not codes, but generalities. Here's what he says is the best form of church government, or the form that he would put forward. Here's how he describes it. That form of church government which most effectually guards purity of life, guards Christian liberty, guards private judgment, guards sound doctrine, and guards peace among the brethren. That one which best promotes holy zeal, holy activity, self-denial, and love, while it closely and scrupulously is conformed to the precepts and examples recorded in Scripture and perpetuates the ordinances inviolate as they were originally given, is undoubtedly the best. Now that's a tall order. We won't take the time, but if you want to, you have the book. If you take the time to go back and look at this listing he has given, that's a tall order. To be able to, for a church government to be able to do all of those things. But I think he's absolutely right. These are not, this list is not necessarily exhaustive, but it is certainly plentiful enough. If we could just meet these requirements, we will have done well. in forming a church government. And these are, as both these gentlemen have said, these are not intricate rules. These are principles. Self-denial and holy zeal and peace among brethren and all these things. These are principles that we hope to incorporate, and so that our church government reflects these principles to our among ourselves and to the outside world. So it's a great, great subject we've been dealing with so far, just basically the subject of church government as a generality. I'll give you very quickly and close my 2 points that I wanted to make today. Number one is that there are no non-essentials in this matter. He says the truth cannot be too deeply engraven on the mind and heart of every Christian that the least deviation from the principles or precepts of Scripture respecting church polity and government is always attended with some degree of danger to the soul and with certain positive injury to the cause of the Redeemer on earth. The common distinction between essentials and non-essentials in religion is entirely unauthorized by Scripture and is profane and irreligious in spirit. The Bible contains no non-essential, unimportant, or trifling precept, principle, doctrine, or ordinance, nor anyone which men can remain in ignorance of without peril and loss. There is no such thing as non-essential. If we define, as these gentlemen have so well done, if we define our policy for church government to be reflection of the principles of the Scripture, then there is no part of that that we can call non-essential. There's no part of that that we... Some churches have, like, rules you really have to keep, and then others that, well, you know, okay, whatever, we'll ignore that. No. We ought not have a policy in our church government that can be discarded at will. If it is non-essential, it shouldn't be there. There should be no non-essentials in the matter of church government. And if it meets the criteria that I gave you in the preceding paragraph, that whole plethora of principles he lays out there, there's nothing there that could be looked on as non-essential. So there is no such thing as non-essential. But then, second point he makes that I do want to give you a little close, is that every member, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 there, about the members, you know, the ear, the eye, the foot, the head, these individual members that make up the body. Every member is responsible. Every member is responsible for the keeping of it all. We have a doctrine called the individual priesthood of believers. That's a biblical doctrine we hold in our faith. The individual priesthood of every saint. Just as it is true that the body as a whole does not have any laws that may be considered non-essential, the converse of that is that they are all essential. Therefore, it is essential that every member be responsible to maintain them. He says, It is of the highest importance that church government, in its principles and rules, be thoroughly understood not only by the ministers, but by all Christians. There is no priesthood appointed by Christ to govern his people, but he has made them all kings and priests unto God to administer his laws. And he holds them accountable to himself at last for this most solemn and important part of their earthly stewardship. They are bound, therefore, to study diligently their duties as fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Those church members who take no pains to qualify themselves for the duties of the church government, that they may perform their part in sustaining the discipline, the order, the dignity of the church, are mere drones in the hive. That was quite a bold assertion and quite a vivid picture. He says those who do not take it on themselves to make themselves actively participant and responsible for all of the laws of the church are mere drones in the hive, dead weights for others to carry. The apostle, in reproving the Corinthian church for their ignorance of this subject, says to them, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice ye be children, but in understanding be men." This precept should be engraven on the heart of every church member. It is a disgrace when a church allows for a hierarchy within the body. You've got, these are the people who are really in the know, and the rest of these people, they're just, well, you got some that are, they're pretty well in the know, but not as much. And then you got these down here, they're not, well, whatever, you know, they're just here. They're just, no, every individual member is equally responsible to know Christ first, of course, to know Christ, but then to know the mind of Christ, to know the will of Christ, and to know their place in the will and work of Christ in his church. That is the responsibility of every believer. And it's a heavy responsibility. It's reason enough for some who profess to be real Christians not to belong to a church like this, because they don't want the responsibility of being held to that. They prefer just to float along and not have to give answer for anything. So my first point, there are no non-essentials. My second point, every believer is responsible for the government of the church. When we have a thing that we want to discuss or would like to see the church do, whether it's support a mission or whatever the case may be, we put it to the church. We allow time for there to be thought and prayer and discussion and consideration. And we want to see everyone exercise their responsibility, their individual responsibility, to know the will of God in this thing. We're not just going to follow somebody or some movement. Where you are responsible to know the will of God in this thing. Whatever the thing is, everything, anything that has to do with the church government. Okay? We'll close with that. Anybody have anything they want to add before we close?
One of the things that I've said many times about this church in particular is just commenting on the oneness of mind and unity. I think we can all call to mind from our own history, being part of churches or attending churches, that seems like that unity is almost unachievable. And it really is in a lot of situations.
Yes, it definitely is.
I think this consideration really speaks to how these distinctives build upon one another. Because this, in order to achieve this unity, this oneness of mind that he's going to talk about, we have to have the requirement for legitimate church membership. Mm-hmm. That oneness will never be achieved.
Absolutely.
And so these other churches, whether that do not require regenerate church membership, whether it's in principle like our Paleo Baptist brother or in practice like our some of our Baptist brothers.
That's right.
They never can achieve that unity, that oneness of mind.
Right, that's right.
And so it has to be in their situation either monarchy or democracy or something other than
true. Sure, absolutely. Well put. Absolutely.
I think it's also noteworthy that the Apostle Paul said that even the ladies of the church should have an understanding like men.
Yeah.
That's how I read that verse.
Yeah. I think that was a transliteration there, but I mean a transcription. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Well, now we have to say, it must be said, and we've had this in this own, even in this very small congregation. When we go to do a thing or to decide a thing or a thing, an issue is up before us for consideration, there may not be equal weight in every mind of the thing. Some may have more of a keen interest or a stake in the matter than another. We can agree in our movement, we can agree to what we will do, while some may or may not have any strong feeling in the matter. Some may be heavily weighted with the matter, and others may consider it not that big. But nevertheless, come together in our decision making, because that's how a body functions forward. It'll do me no good to decide to go out the door with my right leg if my left leg is not going to at least cooperate in the matter. If the body is to go forward, I'm going to need unanimity here. Now, the right leg may have some keener interest in the matter, but at least the left leg is in agreement. That's what we strive for. And it has to be said that not everything that a church, question that a church faces, will have equal interest for every member. But every member does have an equal responsibility to weigh the matter and come to a conclusion that's in keeping with the body. Otherwise, schisms start, little fractures occur. And the next thing you know, a little thing becomes a big thing, and there's division among them. And sometimes that has to be hammered out within the household. Because sometimes the man sees a thing one way and the wife sees it quite another. And that matter just has to be hammered out. There has to be unanimity in that home before it can be brought to the church. And in that matter, sometimes patience is required to give it time for there to be unanimity achieved. In our old fundamentalist circles, you wouldn't bother with that. You'd just plow right over the woman, just run right over her, bulldoze her down, and go right on forward with the thing. Well, that creates division in that home and eventually in that church. And we don't want to see that. So, we have these principles. I appreciate Brother John and Luke. Their comments with regard to the fact that the obedience is to Christ, that we have the mind of Christ given to us, and this is where we find our unity. Not in a book, not in a rule book, not in an abstract set of standards. In the mind of Christ, we find our unity. And that's how we go forward as a government of a church.